In the chapters leading up to these closing chapters of the second book of Samuel, we've been seeing David's sin and the chastisements of God for the sin. And not just to make David hurt or to punish David. It wasn't to do either of those things, really. It was to correct him and humble him. And humility is a wonderful thing. You're not going to find a humble person rising up in defiance against the living God, which is what all sin is. It's one of the aspects of sin. It's a rebellion against God. And David, though he was a man after God's own heart, he was a sinner like we are, and God was sanctifying him through these afflictions, as he does with us. So we saw Absalom's rebellion. God had told David, yes, you have sinned, but you're not going to die, but you'll live a painful life from now on out. And in one way, we look at the life of David after Bathsheba, and it's like he was a spent force, a broken man, never was the same again, and everything around him was messed up and nasty. And there just isn't any sweet time except for a few bits of convalescence and relief here and there. So, of course, it's a sobering warning not to sin. But we don't heed warnings, and not all the time, some of the time. And so even if we do sin, we see that God's not through with us. God was still working in David and even through David. We saw David triumphing over the rebellion of Absalom, his son. But David's restoration was spoiled by the tribes bickering for a time and then a new rebellion breaking out. So this is not a very pleasant portion of God's word to be reading. It doesn't contain encouragements and cheerful things to bring us into a state of peace and joy. These are menacing things, threatening things, dark things. But God brings the darkness upon us so that we look for the light that we don't look for when we think we're in the light. Daylight. Night and dark and light are the same to God. And this is what David had lost sight of. And we can too. Now, in our chapter, we find David having more troubles in other ways. The phenomenal experience is indicated in the opening verse. There was a famine. Nobody likes a famine. It's not like an economic recession or having to pay tariffs and prices go up. Those things are inconvenient, but nobody is going to starve to death in the way that many people starve to death in a true famine. And when the scripture says there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, you can bank on this. There were a lot of people in Israel, men, women, and children, who starved to death during that period. Well, this is a serious thing. When did this take place, we ask? Well, we're nearing the account of David's life in these final chapters of 1st or 2nd Samuel. So it's probably at the end. And of course, in verses 15 to 17, we have that note about David going out to battle. But, he can still pack a punch, but he lacks the knockout punch. And he's slow on his feet. He's old, probably in his 60s or so at this point. And so he almost was killed. And his men said, that's it for you. You go into retirement, at least as far as leading us into battle. Now, that's important for us to note, because David served the Lord and served God's people better by his prayers than he ever did any other way. That's true of all of us. The best way we serve each other is by our prayers. It's not even by our good works and loving of one another and all of that. That helps. But nothing serves so purely for the good of the Lord's people than our prayers for one another. David went to prayer. David sought the cause of the famine. He didn't go to the scientist looking for a way to grow better crops or anything like that. I'm not saying he didn't try that or something like that. What can we do? 3 years is a long time to think about how to solve the challenge, to make it better. But he went to the Lord, seeking presence of the Lord. Notice that. Not seeking the answer to the problem, but seeking the presence of the Lord. This I'm suggesting, and it's not certain, but when David is seeking the presence of the Lord, it is clear that he's seeking the Lord who is sovereign over these things. He comes to the Lord who had sovereignly ordained and brought the famine into being instead of running away from the Lord. Now, if you think God is sovereign and we're in a famine, we must have done something wrong. And the last thing you want to do is approach the God who has power to destroy a number of people's lives over the course of 3 years, which he did. This is the real God. Might not be the God we would like him to be, but this is the God we have. You don't want to go to somebody like that. But David did. Because in the course of his afflictions, he had been progressively humbled and leaned less on his own understanding. His own understanding got him into trouble, thinking, I can take, oh, she's a beautiful woman, I can take her, and oh dear, she's pregnant, oh dear, we have to cover the tracks. He's using his mind, he's leaning on his own understanding to do wicked things. He had been humbled to seek the living God, hungering and thirsting after him. And in the process of that, coming to know God, coming to stand in, appear in, approach the light of God and the God of light. And as it were, to stay. He must have persevered. Did he pray for 3 years? Did he just start praying some point therein? We don't know. But he was persevering, seeking the presence of the Lord. And it was in that, not necessarily asking, what have we done wrong? Show us and we'll fix it. But seeking the presence of the Lord, and in God's light, he saw the light. It's for Saul and his bloody house, because he put the Gibeonites to death. Well, we've been saying all along, with David's afflictions, these things are written for our blessing. He's a king. He lived a long time ago. He was had many beautiful attributes, but he had some horrible attributes as well. He did horrible things that few, if any, of us will ever even begin to come close to, even in our thoughts. But at the same time, God loved him and was working on him and sanctifying him. These things are written for us so that we become sanctified too. We recognize that we're in the hands of God, and God can bring corrective measures into our lives. It doesn't mean he hates us. It doesn't mean he's mad at us. He loves us with an everlasting love. But it does mean that because he loves us, he will chastise us. He'll correct us. And this is what we've seen in David's life leading up to this point. And we've been saying, well, we're like that too. We've got sin in us. God is coming to us at times with his chastisements, his corrections. These are not just bad, it's not bad luck or unfortunate circumstances that bring the painful aspects into being for us. It's the hand of God. It's always the hand of God. We learn that from what Job says when his buildings were all torn down, destroyed, his livestock all carried away, his children, every one of them killed. He says, that's God. God did that. The Lord has given. The Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. His wife thought he was crazy and told him to curse God. But Job was a godly man. Now, God is not just working on David. It's easy for us to take these Bible characters and kind of make them into cartoon figures and or puppets or something like that, and they do what we want them to do. They're like us, and they're presented in very human terms. This is one of the things that makes the Bible different from other religious books, because the characters in it are rotten characters. They're not good characters. You've got incest. You've got murder. You've got a man chopping up his concubine and sending bits of her body all over the nation of Israel like that. This is the church. It ain't a place for clean people and good people. Even people working out their salvation, it's a nasty place to be. But God is always working to process sin. And in this case, when David seeks the presence of the Lord, and the Lord says, it's for Saul and his bloody house who put to death the Gibeonites, we're to think, well, David, he must have known about this, but it just didn't register. That was historical. That was under Saul's reign, and it didn't apparently occur to David that it was his responsibility, or he had the resources to address that. Saul had gone off on a rampage and killed the Gibeonites. And David had his own challenges, and a lot of them brought upon him by his own doing. But God didn't forget the sin, and it was sin that Saul had committed. But why? Why does it come up now in the reign of David? If God is a just God and the judge of all the earth will only do right, why, long time, years after Saul has died, we've got David digging up his bones. He's been dead and rotting away in the ground for some time. Why does God say, oh, now, I'm going to kill a bunch of more Israelites? And David comes to him and he says, I'm doing this because of Saul. When we're under sore trials, the good thing we learn in David going to the Lord instead of running away from the Lord or cursing God and dying the way that Job's wife counseled him to do is that when we're under sore trials and seek the Lord, not even seek an explanation from the Lord, just tell me what to do, tell me what to do. It's much deeper and much more elegant than that. God isn't just a symphony director and we play musical notes. Musical notes are beautiful. And we got musicians here. I don't mean to offend you or anything like that. But you people ain't gods. You're playing a dumb, cold instrument. And you're playing notes that sound in people's ears and things like that. Okay, it's beautiful and it transforms us. And I love it. I'm almost entirely audible in my perception. I love it as much as anybody, more than most. At the end of the day, it ain't nothing like a living heart in a person's breast, made in the image of God, and the music and the cries of that soul, and the things that we do that cause them to pray to God about us afflicting them. That is music, beyond music. When we go to the Lord seeking Him, not just the answer, tell me the notes to play in my life, the steps to take. I want you, the living God. We see light, and in that light, we see all things. And there is sin that has not been dealt with here in the camp of Israel. But why all Israel? Why the Israelites? Because God views us as a corporate entity. We're a family. And we might think, that's a pain in the neck. If I have to suffer for the sins of my fathers, what choice did I have in that? Well, it's a good thing it is that way, because ultimately, God sent one person into the world to save us all. And we all were already dead. Really speaking, God doesn't kill anybody. He just takes us out of this life. And we already killed ourselves. We were born dead. We were born living in confusion and doubt and pain and anguish and misery and causing misery to others. And God changes that for His people. But it's by being in His family that we are saved. And salvation isn't just from hell. There's hardly anything in Scripture about hell. Hell is the least of our worries. The life we live without God in Christ now is a far greater concern to God than where we're going to wind up for eternity. The reason, why now though? It causes us to ask. But before that, God gives an answer. When you go to God and seek Him for Himself, He gives you the answer. He tells you things you haven't even thought to ask. The cause is Saul's treachery. Would David have ever figured that out? Well, he should have. The evidence was there. He could have put the pieces of the puzzle together, and David was no dummy. The status of the Gibeonites, we're reminded, we're given a little history lesson to bring us up to recollection ourselves. In Joshua chapter 9, the Gibeonites were people living within the land of Canaan. They saw the handwriting on the wall, and they saw that Israel was wiping out everybody. So they took their clothes down to the river and made them ragged and made stale bread and everything like that. They pretended. They approached Joshua and said, "We've come from a far country. Let's have an oath of peace between us." And Joshua says, okay. Later on, they found out that the Gibeonites had lied. And the people of Israel are going to have to, you know, live with it. They think, well, we can get out of it. We can go destroy them. No, you haven't. You've invoked the name of the Lord. Which I think is an amazing thing. I love these Gibeonites. They show the ingenuity of faith. You can get into heaven. There are going to be a lot of liars in heaven. You can get into heaven lying and deceiving. Because if you do it to get to God, He honors that. Just like we open up to Him when He comes to us disguised as a humble carpenter and a convicted felon. That's our God. You don't need to be terrified of Him. He loves you, and that's the love demonstrated. That's your God. He's come to us in that disguise. The Gibeonites did that. And they wanted to live, and anybody wants to live and come to God and ask for life eternal, it's there for the taking. One of the greatest things to be entering into now in Romans is that we're saved by Christ through faith. Faith, what is it? You just believe. That's it. You don't need muscles. You don't need to have endurance, physical endurance. You don't need to be intellectually bright. Just faith, just believe. It's as easy as anything to get into heaven. But not all do have it. The Gibeonites did have it. They wanted to be saved, and they knew that their security was not in Israel. It was in Israel entering into a relationship with them through their God. That's why they said, "Swear us an oath by your God." They, of course, it's like Rahab's lie. It's not what you want to teach your children to do. But God knows the language of the heart. And they, though they're sneaking and they've gone through all of this stuff, they got in. And it was sealed with an oath. And no matter what you and I, with our little black and white, right or wrong, kind of infantile view of morality, make of it, God honors it. And He calls His people to honor it at the peril of their own lives. But again, why is Saul's action? Why did he take that action of killing the Gibeonites? Well, verse 2 tells us it's in the zeal. Zeal. And now Saul, well, we remember him too. He was up and down, you know. He's up, we might say he was suffering from bipolar disorder. He was up one day and he's going to do great things, and then he's down in a funk the next day. Zeal, it was zeal, all right, but zeal without knowledge. He was breaking the oath that was made in God's name. Perhaps he was overcompensating for his easy dealings with the Amalekites. You know, after he spared Agag, Samuel said, "God has taken the kingdom away from you." Saul was desperate. He'd do anything to have the kingdom back. He grabbed Samuel by the robe, and it tore his robe and all of that stuff. He went to a witch. He got some counsel that way. All of these things. He's desperate. And this was probably in that period. He thought, well, I know what I'll do. I'll wipe out the Gibeonites. They never should have been here anyway. Just like they snuck into the church. They never were processed properly by the session. And here they are, thinking they're members of our church. And they belong here. We need to get rid of them. No way. Whatever his reason, Saul's sin was twofold. He was first shedding innocent blood. By now, the day of conquest of Israel was over. And peace had been obtained throughout the whole territory. Does that mean there never were uprisings? Of course not. The Philistines remained. The Israelites didn't wipe them out, and there were battles. But the Gibeonites... they'd been living peacefully, and guess where? They were in the tabernacle. They were in the tabernacle. They were servants. They were drawing water, and they were doing jobs in the tabernacle, for crying out loud. So you're going to get these immigrants now? That's where your problem lies? These illegal immigrants in Israel, and wipe them out? That's going to be the way you clean up your country? Well, that's exactly what Saul did. And he was shedding innocent blood. But worse than that, he was breaking Israel's oath to God. And you say, well, you know, be fair to Saul. He didn't make that oath. That was Joshua. That's on his head. Oh, no, it didn't. You want to start thinking that way. How many here have a college degree? You don't raise your hand. Just think. Who paid for the expenses? Did your parents pay any of it? And even if they didn't, who raised you? Who taught you? Who encouraged you? Who helped you to go to college? And now you get your job and all this stuff. But you, your parents have helped you to come to that position. And that's a good thing. Why is it then when the parents are wicked that we think, oh, it shouldn't be that we have to suffer because of our wicked parents? We do. If our mothers are not wise and their nutrition and so on, even when they're carrying us as children, as babies, it affects us. If their raising of us is defective and loveless, it affects us. It affects us. Because we don't see ourselves as interrelated as vitally as we are. God does. We see ourselves too often as isolated individuals, and I can do what I want. Because I want to do it. And it's not wrong. I just want to do my own thing. God doesn't see us that way. It was Israel, his people, his nation, his church, who had done this wrong. This is why when we talk about racial reconciliation, for example, you might say, and say rightly, well, I didn't enslave anybody. And my father didn't, my grandfather didn't, my great-grandfather didn't. I didn't do any of that stuff. And I deplore it too. Yeah, but you know what? Does any of us want to stand in the light of God's perfect scales of justice today? Do you really want to stand there and say, God, show me how much, literally how much, of the clothes I have on my back, the food I've put in my mouth, the cars I've driven, the houses I've lived in, have resulted from way back several generations, my parents, my great-great-great-grandparents, or people who just lived in their day and were subject to certain laws that promoted the upper caste that was white on the backs of black slaves. There ain't nobody here with clean hands, if that's the way you look at it. This isn't pleasing to God. And of course, you can take this even to a personal level. You want to be personal? God can be personal too. We all have hidden sins in our lives. We all have things we've done in the past. Time has passed. We've kind of forgotten about them. We think, you know what? I bet God's forgotten about it too. Well, in one sense, he has. If we're under the blood of Christ, he forgets our sins. But still, he knows that the mark is there, and because he loves us, He brings it to account in some way. And if there's anything we can do to make it right, if there's restitution, it's not like we're earning our salvation, it's part of being saved, that we want to make it right. If we got where we are, the cost of somebody else. So what is the solution? Seven sons of Saul to die a cursed death. Cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. That's from the books of Moses, in order to save the nation. Now, there are several parts to this. First, the descendants of Saul. Okay, it makes sense in a way to choose seven. And David asked the Gibeonites, what can I do? They come out of this thing shining very brightly. We don't want silver. We don't want gold. Well, tell me something. We don't want to kill anybody. We don't want revenge. In some of the Bibles, I looked at some this week that, you know, put up little titles to the next passage. Some of the titles for this passage by our Bible book publishers says revenge, Israel's revenge, or just revenge, the revenge of the Gibeonites. That's what it is, revenge of the Gibeonites. This is not revenge. That's not justice. This is them seeking justice. And they have all these years. They have all these years, way before the famine, between the time of Saul and now that David's an older man. They've served. They've complied. They haven't raised themselves up in rebellion. And they would have had plenty of opportunity to go out and join some of these rebellions. They could have thrown in with Absalom. They could have thrown in with any number of them. Tried to get over to the Philistine side. None of that. But when pressed by the king, they say, seven sons of Saul. Why choose them? Well, it makes a sense that they're of his household. You can't punish Saul, so punish his children. Does that seem right? Probably righter than we know. Because these descendants would have been old enough to participate in some of that slaughter. They may well have done so. We don't know. God knows. And God reigned over the choice of who the seven should be. We're told that he excluded one, Mephibosheth, and David chose the others. They may have very likely helped Saul in his crime. And Saul's house is called a bloody house in verse 1. By God, his bloody house. They all deserve it. So now, wait a minute. We're calling for justice, and Saul did this, and now you're going to punish his children? Well, if you want justice, think about this. Let's go back to if we could have the magic, perfect justice administered now with regard to one issue, racial reconciliation. I kind of have a pretty good feeling how that would turn out. Who's going to rise up and who's going to go down in the balancing of the scales there? And I know you do too, unless you're deluded. And you are, we all are. Perfect justice would have had them all killed. Not just seven, all of them. A perfect token, the perfect number. They are chosen to save, to be a vicarious sacrifice for Israel. So that Israel no longer be guilty in the sight of God. Better to die. Death is something we all are headed towards. And there's no crime in dying. There's nothing morally right or wrong about it. It's just a feature of life, the same as birth was. But living in guilt, living in sin, living separated from God, living under his coming judgment is a hard thing. These seven would take away the guilt. You say, how could it? It doesn't fit. They're not holy. You're saying on the one hand, they probably were part of the murderers too. It's God using this to show us that he is a God who will accept a vicarious sacrifice. And ultimately, that sacrifice is Christ. Remember this morning, we were talking about the Old Testament being the time of shadows. Shadows can look pretty much like the person, but they have very serious defects. No color, no depth, that sort of thing. And this is the defect of the Old Testament. It's got lots of nasty little bits that just don't seem to make sense. But God is saying, don't press it too much. It's a shadow, for crying out loud. It's a shadow. Trace where the shadow goes to its source. Because now you've got the New Testament. You've got the whole counsel of God in a way that no Jew in the old time before Christ had it. This is pointing to Christ. We deserve what those seven had suffered. We deserve that. Because we've broken our oaths to God. We've broken our promises to God, too. And you say, well, I've just made kind of personal promises and pledges. And so it still counts. It still counts. Thanks be to God that he's provided a sacrifice for us. Gibeonites are wanting grace, really, extended to Israel. And that's why they say, well, if you want us to decide, seven descendants of Saul, a mere token of the whole bloody household. And the seven would die a cursed death, as Achan had done in Joshua, hanging on a tree, and Deuteronomy speaks of that. It's part of showing the curse. Here the sins of the fathers are visited upon the sons and called to account. A day of reckoning has come. The mere passing of time doesn't blot out the sin. It blots out our recollection of it. And we think that's fine. If I'm not aware of it, it's not plaguing me anymore. I can sleep like a baby. I have no nightmares. I'm fine. Not so. If the sin is still there, it's there, just like the cancer could be there, just like the tuberculosis, just like the flu could be there. Days before you even know it, it becomes symptomatic. A day of reckoning. No passage of time has blotted out the sin. Not Saul's sin, not the sins of his sons, not the sins of Israel. It wasn't just Saul's sons who did this. It was Israelites as well. Gathering with him, following their king. He's our king. Follow the king. Honor the office. Honor the office. Heil Hitler. That's what that means. Heil Hitler. Whatever the Führer says, we do it. And don't think I'm joking. What the worst deal that the German people, but especially the German army made before the war ever even broke out, is Hitler says, I want you to take an oath to God, before God, that you will follow me as God's servant. And they did it. They did it. Most, not some, most of the German officers in World War II were Christians. And they were conflicted throughout the war. Day of reckoning has come. In a real sense, the whole nation is guilty of breaking this oath. Should be all the Israelites strung up there, not just seven sons of Saul. But God will accept the substitutionary atonement, and that is a shaft of light shining through the shadow, showing us beyond the shadow something more, that God can be assuaged. God can be, no matter what the crime is, no matter how long standing it is, no matter how vast it is or great or heinous it is, God can be assuaged. And how can you do it? I can pull a trigger of a little device of steel in my hand and suck your soul out of this world. Now, how am I going to pay for that? We can sin. We can't pay for the sin. But God will give himself a sacrifice. But another question before we close. Why this delay? Why bring it up in the days of David? Isn't justice denied? Isn't justice delayed? No. Deeper justice can be done if God's the one delaying the justice. It's called his patience. we deserve, if you can extract us from Christ, and we still can distinguish ourselves from Christ. I'm not Jesus, neither are you. We still have distinct beings. As I am, I deserved to be dead the minute I was born. I deserve to be dead at any point of my life, executed as a criminal, condemned by God, judged, sent to hell. That's what I deserve. That's what you deserve too. But we've lived our lives. And a number of us have lived our lives up into adulthood, heedless of God. Years I spent, as the old hymn says, in vanity and pride, caring not my Savior died. And we lived, and God didn't call us to account. Where's the justice there? Where's the justice there? Greater than justice has been served. His Son had died for my sins. I didn't even know about it for 21 years of my life. I didn't even know. And then I came to know and enter into that. He died for my sins. Why delay till David's day? Well, it's because not the duration of time, but whose day it was. In the days of David. In the days of David. Divine patience was exercised, and that patience was designed for repentance. But there comes a time, if repentance isn't achieved, then the Lord says you must pay the piper. Using this as additional chastisement for David. Yes, even this is a blot on him. He did well. He went to the Lord. He sought the Lord, sought the presence of the Lord. But even this was part of his chastisement. And you might see it and think, oh, this is harsh. And if David is the aim, why do the people of Israel suffer? Well, more are going to suffer still before David's out of this world. David proved to be a literal curse to far more people in his life than he was a blessing. He had the blood of a whole lot of people on his hands because of his own sin. Well, divine patience to chastise David further. The seven were crucified. And how do you see David taking that? If this was David, really all of this was part of what David, is this part of what God has said to me about the sword will not depart from your house? Oh, but it's hanging. That doesn't count. No, it's death. It's talking about death. Whether by sword, hanging. Some people ask the question, how were they killed? Were they just hung up there and they die of thirst? Or were they crucified? That's not the point. They were killed and put on the tree. Cursed these seven. How does David process that? He mourns. The bodies are guarded by a woman. Once again, a woman comes in to shine brightly. We've seen that before too, haven't we? That woman who resulted in the head of the leader of a rebellion being cast over the city's wall, and it saved, she saved a lot of lives. David is joining in with her. He realizes, you know what? I buried the bones. The men of Jabesh-Gilead took the bones of Jonathan and the bones of Saul after their death on Mount Gilboa, and they took them and they burned them and they buried them to keep them from being desecrated. But they hadn't really been given a proper burial all those years. David had neglected to do that. And this time affords him a new step. He's shifting to a higher gear of sensitivity. I'm the king, and the king is supposed to know the real king, because David was God's man. And the real, he knew. God is the king of kings. And all these years I've let this go. Their bones are sitting there rotting. And then you've got these cursed ones. They're joined together. And David has a proper, decent burial for them. What's motivating David to do this? Is he overreacting? Is he sentimental? Is he gone soft in his old age? I suggest to you that he never was more sober in his life. We're drunk when we're young. We're intoxicated. We're spastic and all sorts of things are out of whack. But the more we go on with the Lord, the more we straighten out, the more we grow in the grace and knowledge. There, but for the grace of God, go I. When David had been told by God through Nathan the prophet that the sword will never depart from your house, that's like Paul's thorn in the flesh, except that's a sword. And that didn't mean that David didn't think time and time again, take the sword out, take the sword out. Why are all these my children suffering? Why is my family suffering? Why are these rebellions taking place? And people are dying. Israelites are dying. The church is in a mess. Why is all that happening, Lord? Take it away. Take all the mess away. Just like you and I, we pray that. We don't like these things in our lives. God says, no, no, they're there. They're there for your good. They're there for your sanctification. That you could reckon there, but for the grace of God, go I. And not be one to blame anybody, but be a servant, and even a suffering servant for others, instead of aspire to be taken up with high affairs. One of the Psalms talks about that, David, I don't concern myself with high matters. I'm like a weaned child at my mother's side. I think that was one of the last psalms he penned. I don't think it was early. I think it was one of the last. Because he finally came to peace and realized what he said boldly, but I don't think with all that much intelligence, when he faced Goliath. You come to me with all that gear and garbage. I come to you in the name of the Lord, the God of Israel, whom you've defied. He said it and spent the rest of his life understanding just what was involved in that. And sufferings, his sufferings, were part of it. The Philistines pop up after this. And basically, there's not a lot to go into here, just four giants. And David is not up to the task. He can't handle his giants anymore. That doesn't mean that he was better when he was a young man. He was brash. He probably was. His brothers weren't totally misreading him when they said, what are you doing here? You just want to see what's going on. But as an old man, Now my presence in the battle line is more of a hazard to my soldiers than anything else. I'll serve them better back home praying for them. And he goes. We see in both places the working out of sin and the working of God through it all. With the giants, they can't prevail. But it doesn't take David to slay them. Others can rise up. Others. Who may be, when we see in heaven, sitting in a higher place than even David. When sin is in the body, it's a wasting curse that results. And God is showing his people through this, not just David, that when you disobey me, even in a seemingly small matter, where you were suckered by these liars to enter into an agreement and swear it before God, that is something that offends God. And if you can sucker God into an agreement like that, don't quibble over this. Don't make it, and don't make me be saying something I'm not. Oh, you think God's okay with lying, so we go out and lie. Yeah, that's your problem. You're misconstruing the Bible and what I'm saying. What I'm saying is this. If God will guarantee a lie that's been sealed with an oath, how secure do you think you are when you and I have been secured by the righteous blood of Christ shed for us. His oath, his covenant, his blood is what we've got. And God backs up this sham that was pulled on Israel. God backed it up and brought it to account. How much more so is he with us? And if he's with us and for us, who can stand against us? And far from making us shout, yeah, let's go out there and find somebody to vilify, let's sit down on the ground and weep with the mother who lost her children, saw their carcasses rotting as time passed. Let's join David and say, there but for the grace of God go I, and there but for the grace of God that I have, I go a different way. Amen.